In Romans chapter 11 this morning, Romans chapter 11. I've been learning so much from the book of Romans. I have been, man. I tell you what, this has been such a great learning experience for me through the years, through this last year or so going through the book of Romans, having preached the gospel for 30 years and preached God's word, Old Testament, New Testament, and then coming to the book of Romans and God just opening up his word. It's just like never before to me and so many times. I don't know about you, but I never grew up in a harvesting home. We never grew anything. And that's no slight on my parents. We didn't farm. I remember my senior year, my dad and I were working on clearing rocks out of our yard. And in Connecticut, when you see a rock, you see this rock and you go, oh yeah, we should dig that up. So you start digging, the thing is like 3 foot round. So what you see is just a little bit, but boy, so we would dig these rocks and of course we couldn't lift them because, you know, he was old and I was, not that strong. And he actually wasn't even that old. So we would break them up with a sledgehammer into smaller pieces and everything. But we never really had a garden or anything like that. It wasn't until after I got out of the house that they really put a lot of time into the yard. And when my dad retired and everything and put a lot of time, mom and dad put hours into the yard. And they could tell you when a blade of grass was out of place. But they also planted rose bushes and stuff like that. But we never really did a whole lot of harvesting. I don't know anything about gardening. All I know is you have to weed. And I don't like that. And every time it's, you know, gardening, there's always bugs. And I don't like bugs. So I don't like gardening. And so, today Paul is going to use a gardening illustration. So whenever the scriptures use a gardening illustration, I'm always at a loss, you know, and I always have to defer to other people and everything like that. So if I sound intelligent about gardening or grafting in and stuff, I just read it somewhere. I haven't experienced it. So as we get into Romans chapter 11, and we remember that Romans 1 through 8, Paul has built a great argument for the fact that man is a sinner, and that our sin separates us from God. And that started, you know, from the time of man's sin in the garden, and that all of us, that all have sinned. Not one is righteous. And as a result, we are all subject to judgment. However, God in his love for us didn't leave us in that condition. He sent his son Jesus to die for us to be the propitiation for our sin. And therefore, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation. We are adopted into his family. And then he kind of stops at the end of chapter 8 to take a break. And many people believe that Romans 9, 10, and 11 were kind of thrown in after the fact, that if you end of chapter 8 and go right into chapter 12, there is a natural flow, and I would agree with that. However, I kind of think the Apostle Paul may have been writing under the, well, I know he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but was writing this and was talking about how there's nothing that separates us from the love of God and everything, and then maybe remembered some talks he had in synagogues and stuff like that, and Jews would ask, well, what about us? What about God's promises to us? What about the Jewish nation? What about all those things about restoration and having someone who would rise up and sit on the throne of David forever? Whatever happened to those promises? So Paul takes chapter 9, 10, and 11 to address the Israelites, to address the Jews, and how they fit into God's plan of salvation. And now we're in chapter 11, and we're looking at this message here entitled The Breaking Off and the Grafting In. Sounds really intelligent as far as like farming and stuff, doesn't it? Again, I know nothing about that. So here we go. So the question that Paul presents actually in verse 1 of chapter 11, he asks, has God rejected his people? In other words, is God done dealing with Israel? Has he rejected, has he pushed them away? Is he done with them? And Paul answers that with an emphatic by no means. It's the strongest negative you can have in the Greek language. And again, we're starting in verse 11 here today, and he's going to start with a question again. And let me just read the text. We're in verses 11 through 24. And it's always interesting to me when I start a text, I'm overwhelmed with, I don't understand any of this. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and go, I have no clue what he's talking about? And that's what's happened to me all through Romans. It's kind of like, what? And this is no exception. And then as you, the more you get into it, the more you read it over and over again and read some commentaries and stuff like that, it's like God begins to illuminate what he's trying to tell us. And then it's like, whoa, this is really exciting. I can't wait to share this on Sunday. And so here we go, Romans 11, 11 through 24. He says, So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that passage of Scripture is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It's pretty clear exactly what he's saying. And you sit there and go, huh, okay. So as you have to read it over and over again to kind of really get what he's going on. So as we just break this down, we only have, two points. And so the first one is we want to look at, first of all, the purpose of Israel stumbling. He asks the question at the beginning. He says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Stumble and fall seem a lot like the same. And so Paul's going to open this section with this question, did they stumble so they may not fall? And this is really, when you look at both those words in the Greek, to stumble there means to trip, that is figuratively to err or sin or fail, usually of salvation, or to fall or offend or stumble. But to fall there means to fall. It means to fall down as a house, a tower, or a walls. And so we know the difference between tripping and actually falling, right? Tripping doesn't always necessarily mean falling. You may trip or something. How many of you have been walking along and you tripped, and you just kind of stumble a little bit and you stop and you look around and see if anybody saw? Yeah, you do it too, right? Or when you full-blown fall. You may get up, brush yourself off, and look around and see if anybody saw you. But there's a difference between stumbling and actually falling all the way. And so what he's talking about here is stumbling is they stumbled. There's no doubt that Israel stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which he talks about in chapter 9. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And what was that stone of stumbling? It was the Lord Jesus, right? They stumbled over him by crucifying him. That's a pretty big stumble. But he's saying, did they stumble so that they fell completely? In other words, that God is done with them, that their fall was permanent. Was God permanently giving up on his people? And then again, he answers it emphatically by saying, by no means. And so we see he's going to point out two purposes for Israel stumbling. And the first one is for the Gentiles to be saved. The purpose there is for the Gentiles to be saved. Paul says that their stumbling led to the salvation of the Gentiles. And really, he goes on. He expands, obviously, the Gentiles meaning all those who are not Jews. So he includes the rest of the world, right? Where he says, now if their trespass or their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion be? And so Paul is always holding out hope that they're coming back, you know, that they're coming back to the Lord. But he brings out the point where he says, listen, if they've fallen, look at what's happened. It's opened up the gospel for all the rest of the world. It's opened up the gospel for the Gentiles. And so we see that. We see the Gentiles have to remember that. And so Jesus is telling this story here in Matthew chapter 8. He has an encounter with a centurion. Remember, the centurion's servant was sick. And the centurion's servant says, or the centurion says to Jesus, will you heal my servant? And Jesus says, sure, let's go. And he goes, no. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the words, and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. And this is what he says. And I've added some words here. I'm not adding to the scriptures. I'm just helping clarify, okay? So don't call me a heretic. He says, I tell you, many, that would be the Gentiles, will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, that would be the unbelieving, unrepentant Jews, right, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is saying to them already, right away, listen, there's a time when the Gentiles will come in. Well, there'll be a harvest of souls of the Gentiles. And those who are in the family of Israel are going to be cast out. Not all of them, of course. Remember, he always keeps a remnant. So God is no longer just the God of the Jews. One of the great things to come from Israel rejecting their Messiah is that now salvation is to whosoever will. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, though, hasn't it? It's always been by grace through faith. And God has not rejected those who come to him by faith. Think of Rahab, right? She was not a Jew, but yet she was included. Think of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not a Jew, but she was included. So we see God's grace in the Old Testament. Think of Job. Job was not a Jew. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham, but yet we see him included. So while this is amazing, it wasn't an accident. While this is like, yay, salvation is open to the Gentiles, it was part of the plan. It was always part of the plan. It's always part of the big picture. Remember what God said to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And then he says, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How's that? Is that because Abraham was so wealthy? Is that because he fathered the Jewish nation, you know, who runs Hollywood and all these other things? They're the great doctors and stuff. Is that how the world is blessed through him? No. The whole world is blessed through him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from him comes salvation. God's plan all along was that through the Lord Jesus, he would make salvation available to the Gentiles. So whenever Paul went to a new town, he would always go to the synagogue first. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, because first of all, he was a Jew and he loved his people. And he would then, as he went into the synagogue, would then defend the position through the scriptures that the Messiah that came had to be crucified. He had to suffer and die. And that through that defense, once he built that argument, he would then say, Jesus is that Messiah. Look how he fits all the Messianic passages. And when the Jews would reject him, what would he do? He would kick the dust off, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But he always went to the Jews first. So why would he do that? Well, was he partial to the Jewish people? No, I think it's because if he went to the Gentiles first, he knew then he would never have an audience with the Jewish people. If he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with him. But he went to the Jews first, gave them an opportunity to reject him, and then he would go to the Gentiles. This is what he says in Acts 13, 46 and 47. He says this, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may be that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So while Paul was called to be an apostle of the Gentiles, he always reached out to the Jews first. Remember what he said in Acts 1:16? He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then the gospel came to the Jews first on the day of Pentecost. And so we see, first of all, that the purpose of Israel's stumbling was for the Gentiles to be saved. But secondly, and this is kind of one that builds on that one, so because the Gentiles are saved, it caused Israel to be jealous. And so the salvation of the Gentiles brought jealousy to the Israelites. In verse 11, he says that, that by no means rather their trespass of salvation has come to the Gentiles so that to make Israel jealous. And then verse 14, he says it again, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. And so the salvation of the Gentiles actually did bring jealousy to the Jews. You see, the Jews saw themselves as superior to the Gentiles because they were the recipients of God's covenant promises. They were the ones that received the covenants from God. They were the ones that received the word from God. They were the ones that had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they walked around, even though they were servants many times, they walked around believing they were superior to the Gentiles. I mean, literally superior. Because, hey, God looks on us with favor. Remember what they said to Jesus? He said, "We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody." And you're like, seriously? Let's go back to the book of Judges. Let's go back to Egypt. And then through the book of Judges. And then eventually, Assyria. And then Babylon. Tell me you haven't. And now they're under Roman rule. They were blind to that because they saw themselves as completely superior. Now God, they see God pouring out his spirit to the Gentiles and go, "Wait a minute. What? You can't share in our God." And they became jealous. Many times their jealousy ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. So Paul has already pointed out that God said that he would do this in chapter 10 and verse 19. Remember what he says here in chapter 10, verse 19? He said, "But I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." And so we see that. We see in the Ten Commandments that God already tells them that God is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, he says that. He says, "You have no other gods before me." Why? Because I'm a jealous God. When you think about the jealousy, you always think of it more in a negative term, but it can also be good. See, it's good for a husband, if he sees some guy kind of hitting on his wife to go, "Hey, rise up with some jealousy." Yeah, that's a good thing because you don't want somebody hitting on your wife, right? Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. Nobody wants to be replaced. And so here the Jews felt like they were getting replaced. But notice that Paul, he doesn't dwell on the negative. He doesn't dwell on that. But a lot of times, and through this passage, he'll come out and say, "Now listen, if God did this to make you jealous, look how much greater it could be if all the Jews came to Christ. What would it mean for their full inclusion? What would it mean if all of a sudden, one day, all of the Jewish nation just fell down before God? What would that mean? Well, it would mean that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And it would mean that he's breaking through the clouds and they're looking on him, right? Because that's not going to happen until that happens. And Zechariah tells us that in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. In other words, when the Lord Jesus breaks through the clouds and comes riding on the white horse, as he does in Revelation, the nation of Israel, as a nation, will look on him and immediately realize that they rejected him and he is their Messiah, and they will fall down in repentance. That's what it's going to mean for a full inclusion. In Zechariah 13:1, he goes on to say, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So not only will they just grieve over the fact that they messed up and they stumbled and they crucified Jesus, but that Jesus will offer them forgiveness from their sin. See, it's one thing to be grieving over your sin, but it's different to repent of that and be forgiven. There's a lot of people that are sorry about their sin. They're grieving over the mess they made of their life. But they are not turning to the Lord Jesus to heal them. They're not looking to him to be their strength. One day Israel will do that as a nation. They will repent. Zechariah goes on to say this in chapter 14 and verse 9 through 16. And he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So what will happen? What will the full inclusion of Israel mean? It'll mean this. It'll mean the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Then everyone who survives and all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of booths. So what would the answer to Paul's question, what will the full inclusion mean? It'll mean that the Lord Jesus rules and reigns here on earth. That's what it means. And that all the nations will go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. I mean, those who survive through the 7 years of tribulation, those who did not take the mark of the beast and somehow lived through it, will also rejoice and worship the Lord Jesus. We'll all be under the lordship of Christ as one family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the full inclusion means in answer to Paul's question. So the whole purpose of Israel stumbling is, first of all, for the Gentiles to be saved. Secondly, for Israel to be jealous. And then we just speculated on what did the full inclusion mean. The second thing we see in this passage is parables to illustrate. Paul is going to use these things that I can't relate to, but can understand in a way. And the people of Israel, the ones that he's writing to, they would have fully understood this. If you go over to Israel, they're all about harvesting and crops and olive trees and all that sort of stuff. It's all over the place there. And so he starts out, and the first thing he's going to mention is the dough and the root. The dough and the root, these are two different illustrations he uses here. He says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so he's using both dough and root here. The dough there that's offered is from the first fruits. The Israelites were commanded by God to, when they began to harvest, whether it was wheat or barley or whatever it was, the beginning of the harvest, they would harvest some, they would make bread, and they would offer it up before the Lord. And this was the first fruits, and it was offered by faith that God was going to allow them to harvest the rest. So in other words, they wouldn't just harvest everything and then just take the beginning part and give it to the Lord. No, they would harvest enough, make bread, and then they'd offer it before the Lord before they harvested anything else. And this was done by faith. And it was called the first fruits. And they did that in every bit of their crops. They were supposed to do that. Because the first part belongs to the Lord. Always the first part belongs to the Lord. There should never be a debate on whether we should tithe on gross or net. There should never be a debate on that. Because the first part doesn't go to the government. I didn't hear an amen. The first part doesn't go to the government. The first part goes to the Lord. And that's between you and God. And God loves a generous giver, a hilarious giver, right? And so they would offer that up. And that dough that they offered up, the first part, represents the rest of the harvest. That was consecrated so the rest of the harvest would be consecrated as first fruits. And so that was what Paul uses here as an illustration, is if the dough is offered up as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy. And so if that is holy, then the whole harvest. And then the same with the root. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The root is that which comes first and contributes to the nature of the branches. In other words, you don't have branches without roots. Even I can understand that, right? So what comes first? The roots come first, and then they grow up, you know, that grows to the stem, and then the branches. And so the branches are consistent in nature to the root, correct? So you don't get, like, oranges from an olive root, do you? Not unless you're really clever, right? Farming, like accelerated farming. I don't know, but the branches are consistent with the root, and that's really the point. And so they're same in the nature, and so the roots here would be the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises made to them. They would be the first fruits. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the first fruits, and then the whole rest, the whole nation of Israel, was consecrated because of them. And so also the branches that grew up were a product of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spiritually. And this is Paul's point. It took me a while to understand it. Both of these illustrations point to the same principle. The dough and the root speak really of the foundation, the patriarchs. Now, I'm a little slow on the uptake, so it took me a little while because I'm going, okay, so how does the nutrients come up and all this? Because he's going to talk here in a little bit about being broken off and grafted in. But the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become the root, and through that the branches grew up. And so the second thing we see here is the branches broken off and others grafted in. The branches are broken off and others are grafted in. And this is where it gets kind of tricky in the illustration. And I actually drew a diagram here to help me remember. Because I was going, wow, this is hard. So he says here that branches were broken off. Were the people of Israel rejected? The branches that were broken off are the ones that rejected their Messiah. The ones that said no to Jesus, the ones that rejected their Messiah, they were broken off. And they were broken off, it says here, because of their unbelief. In verse 20, it says that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. The ones that are grafted in because of their belief. See, it all boils down to faith, which is why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the root, because of faith, not because of who they were as men, but because of their faith. And so they are broken off. Notice he says here that they were broken off, and to me, we see this throughout all of the Scripture. It was the unbelief of the Israelites that caused them to die in the wilderness. It was the unbelief of Israel that caused them to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The breaking off and the grafting in had to do with belief and grace. It had to do with the severity and the kindness, and that's what he mentions here. It has to do with the severity and the kindness. Severity with the breaking off and the kindness of those broken in. But then he also talks about the wild olive shoots. Aren't you kind of stoked that we're called wild? Because we're the wild olive shoots, right? We're like, yeah. I know some of you relate to that. We're the wild olive shoots, and we're the ones that are grafted in. And so, and apparently, this illustration is actually backwards from what the way they actually do in Israel. In Israel, they don't take a wild olive shoot and graft it into a normal olive tree. They do it the other way around. They take a normal olive branch and graft it into a wild olive tree. So Paul switches the illustration here around to what was really there. And so, so this is when we're grafted in, this is when we trust Christ by faith as our Savior. We're grafted in. And then we start growing because we're getting the nutrients from the roots and from the trunk. And where do the roots get the nutrients? From the soil, right? If the soil is no good, the tree doesn't grow, right? And so, to me, the soil then, and I know I'm adding to Paul's illustration, but it's helping me understand. The soil is Christ. Abraham was saved by what? His works? By faith, right? And so as people soak in, as Abraham soaked in by faith, the nutrients that came from Christ, and the tree grew and the branches came out and everything like that, they then bore fruit. And so the nourishment that comes up through the trunk and everything is the Holy Spirit because it bears fruit. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? And so we're the wild olive shoots and we're grafted in and we get the nourishment from the Holy Spirit. And we bear fruit because we get the nourishment from the Holy Spirit. This is not the only place that Paul uses this illustration. He uses it in Galatians chapter 3. Coincidentally, Galatians 3, of course, is written to Orthodox Jews who were dependent on the law or those who were saved who were being told they had to obey the law again. And this is what he says. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law?" No. In other words, one, the Spirit is supplied as a nutrient for the tree, right? Or by hearing with faith. Well, it's by hearing with faith. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." In other words, Abraham responded in faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That would be the branches. Ones grafted in. All the ones that branches grow, the ones who are not grafted and the ones that were grafted in, the sons of Abraham are the ones that were grafted in or the branches. "And scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed." There it is. It works us back to the promise God made to Abraham, that through you all the world, all the nations will be blessed through you. And he goes on, he says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now this comes, Paul says, this comes with a warning. He says, listen, you've been grafted in, right? And you're producing fruit. You're getting nourishment from the Holy Spirit. And you're a branch. You're producing fruit. He says, but be careful not to be arrogant about those branches that are broken off. In other words, guard your attitude towards those Jews that rejected Christ. Be careful how you think about them, because that could be you. Be careful how you think about anybody and everybody who have rejected Christ. So many times we walk around this world as Christians and we're the worst person as a testimony because of the way we treat lost people. We look down our noses at them and everything. We don't agree necessarily with their philosophy or their theology or anything like that, but we should never look down our noses on them. And so it comes with a warning. Now, verse 21 and 22. This is an interesting verse, these verses here. He says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Well, that sure sounds like you can lose your salvation, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like you can be grafted in and you're producing fruit, but then you get arrogant or whatever, and you start looking down your nose at people, and God says, that's it. Whack, you're gone. Is that possible? Well, it would contradict so many other scriptures. But so what is Paul saying? What's the point here? Well, the point here is there's a lot, just like God cut off apostate Israel, he will cut off the apostate church. There's a lot of people today that walking around say they believe, that they're believers, say they're Christians, and they're not. They're not producing fruit. They may be kind of grafted in because they come to church, but just because they're grafted in doesn't mean they're getting the nutrients. And that's evident by the fact that there's no fruit. You follow me? I sure hope so. Because really, that's what he's saying. These are a lot like the tares that are sown among the weeds. Or those in Hebrews chapter 6 who have tasted of the heavenly things, but they weren't saved. Right? They never produce fruit. They go through religious motions. They have all kinds of ceremonies and rituals, but they have not taken hold of the tree by faith. And they're not connected in any way to the soil that the roots are in. And so they're not getting any nutrients. And so those are the ones that he will be cutting off. God is saying that if he didn't save apostate Israel, he will not save the apostate church. We see the apostate church in America, don't we? That's the apostate church that says, nothing wrong with abortion. Woman has a right to choose. A lot of churches believe that. People call themselves churches. Nothing wrong with homosexuality. Nothing wrong with transgenderism. No, that's all in the Bible, right? God says we're supposed to love. That's the apostate church speaking. And it goes on, it's worse than that, because the apostate church is even more subtle. The apostate church says that they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. No way. Can't really believe everything the Bible says. Come on. I mean, after all, how many times has it been translated? And can we really trust that? Right? So they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny the salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They deny the Trinity. They deny the bodily resurrection and that hell even exists. Ah, there's no hell. Right? Apostate church. God's going to cut them off. They also are not looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last thing we look at is that the branches are grafted in, grafted back in. So God, Paul here is going to end on a positive note, which I appreciate. He's going to say, listen, hey, come on. If God can take a wild olive shoot, which is you guys, you're all wild, right, and graft you in, and allow the nutrients to flow to you and you produce fruit, he can certainly take a natural branch and that he's cut off and graft that back in. Now, we see it happen as a nation. He's going to do it when he comes again, which we already talked about. But he also does it in individual lives. How many Jews we know have come to faith in Christ? A lot of them. Matter of fact, the early church was predominantly Jews, right? Branches that were grafted back in. So as we look at all this, what do we learn? I think there's four things we want us to walk away from with this passage. And you're going to be looking at this going, I don't remember that in this passage. So some of them are deductive reasoning. So bear with me. First of all, the first thing I think we walk away with is our God is a gracious God. Our God is a God of grace and mercy. And he desires to save. We are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace because our God is a gracious God. Secondly, I think one of the things we learn here is the body of Christ is made up of people from all nations, Jews, Gentiles alike. The body of Christ is made up of people from all nations. In Revelation, it talks about that. Every tribe, every nation. There'll be people around the throne of grace, the throne of God. So the body of Christ is made up of people from all nations. By the way, there's no such thing as racism because there's really only one race called the human race, but there's certainly no place for any kind of prejudice in the body of Christ. None whatsoever. All right. Number three, there is coming a day when Israel as a nation will be saved. There is coming a day when Israel as a nation will be saved. By the way, we'll see that day from the backside of the Lord Jesus. We're coming with him on horses like him. And so we'll get to see that day. There's coming a day when Israel as a nation will be saved. The strangest thing I'd ever seen was when we were in Israel talking to these people who are Jews who are complete atheists. And you're going, you're in the Holy Land. And they had no idea why we were there. But there's coming a day when Israel as a nation will be saved. And the last thing we see in this passage is we are saved for the glory of God. You say, I didn't see that in the passage. Look close, it's there. We're saved for the glory of God. That's why we're saved. We're not saved because, you know, for fire insurance or anything else. We are saved for the glory of God. And we're intended to bear fruit as branches. The fruit that glorifies the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that so much good stuff there. But Lord, we want to be branches that bear fruit, that shows that we're truly grafted in. We don't want to just go through motions. We don't want to just, you know, do religious ceremonies. And we certainly don't want to believe in things that are contrary to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you poured out on us, for grafting us in, and, Lord, allowing us to bear fruit. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.